Amen. Good to see you today. If you're here for the first time, we're really appreciating you giving us the opportunity to come and be with us as we worship the Lord and study His Word. We are going through the Bible in a year, roughly. And so we're moving along at a good clip. And if you were with us last week, you were with us for really probably my favorite book of the Bible. I have a few favorites, but the book of Proverbs is just amazing how much wisdom is there. So that for me personally, I try to read a chapter of Proverbs every day. I receive more from it every time I read it. But now we've come to this morning to two other books that were written by King Solomon, the wisest man ever in the earth. And I'll be honest with you, these two books, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, are not two of my favorites. In fact, I look at them and I really struggle with what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Who thought of putting these in? Well, before I get too cocky, I have to admit, I know who thought of it. God thought of it. God chose to put these in His Word and to inspire Solomon as he wrote these. And that is puzzling to me when I really back off and take an honest look at it. See, Ecclesiastes to me, as I read it, is just the jaded, you know, burned out ramblings of an aging has-been. You know, it's Solomon when he's old. And to me, when I read Ecclesiastes and see how depressed Solomon was, I see Solomon as an aging rock star. You know, I see him as Steven Tyler after he goes back to his dressing room and his makeup's running and he's just like, what happened to you, you know? And then Song of Solomon is like, it's written by this young guy in love, all passionate. And I look at that book and it's like a chick flick. It's like one of those women's paperback novels with Fabio on the cover with his hair. And I'm like, what is this in the Bible for? What's the point of all of this? However, in order to tell the whole story of God's people as He does, in this case, we have a great opportunity to see the expanse of the reality of human experience as exhibited in one man, Solomon, a really significant man. Song of Solomon was written when he was young. And so we see the vibrancy and the enthusiasm of a young person with unbridled feelings and passions. And Proverbs is written when he's in the prime of life and he's pouring out wisdom, great balanced advice about how to live your life. And then Ecclesiastes catches him in the end, where he's full of regrets, where he's wondering if anything has mattered, if he's made a difference. He's feeling like, I'm just empty in the end. I'm tired. I'm burned out. And the one thing we find out about God, and we've dealt with this, especially when we were going through like Job and some of the Psalms, is that God embraces the breadth of human experience. We so often treat Christianity as being a restrictive funnel, a Venturi, where everything gets concentrated and we're all boiled down to being just the same. Life is always a joy. Everything's always wonderful. None of us struggle. We put our lives into this little box and we think that's what Christianity is supposed to look like. But God loves everything about people. He loves the breadth of our experience enough that Jesus came to experience all that we experience, tempted in every manner, yet as we are, yet without sin. And what we see about how God records the experiences of people, we realize that He says, as we saw in the book of Psalms, hey, if you feel it, I want to hear about it. If you're experiencing it this way, I want to enter into that with you. I'm glad that you're being honest with me. God must get so sick of phonies who every time they talk to Him, they turn on a different language. They think that you need to talk to God using old English phrases. They think that you need to impress Him with how spiritual you are. When he knows us, he knows what we just did. He knows what we're really thinking. And yet, I'm sure for God, once you say anything to him that's honest, he probably is like, it's about time, because I love you right where you are. And God doesn't necessarily condone everything that we feel, far from it. God has very strong opinions about how we should live our lives. But at the same time, God appreciates honesty so much that he records it, even if in places it's arguably wrong. And so that's what we kind of see going on. Solomon was a man who was honest with God. With everything else that he was or wasn't, he knew how to express what it feels like to be human. And I think that's a part of why we have these books here, and we want to look at them this morning. And they're kind of in a funny order, because Proverbs is Solomon in his middle ages, the prime of life, and that comes first. And then you have Solomon as the burned out old jaded guy, and then you have a flashback to Solomon in the passions of youth in the Song of Songs. And so, but between the three of them, we see pretty much everything that you can find about human existence is expressed here. But I still am not crazy about these books, and I just want to be honest with you. I'm probably going to teach both of them a little differently than you might have heard before, so just be prepared. I'm certain I'll offend some of you, but I just want to be honest with the text. Now, Ecclesiastes begins, Solomon in chapter 1, he lays out his basic thesis, and it's a disturbing one. He says, the words of the preacher, and by the way, the title Ecclesiastes is a word that means preacher, and it's taken from this first line, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, and vanity just means emptiness. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Solomon is looking at his life and just saying, it's all empty. None of it matters. It's all a complete waste. It's like life was just, it blew through and it's done and it stinks. And that's his perspective at this point. Later on, down in verse 8, notice he says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. See, and this gets to the whole point of what he's feeling too. But it also tips us off as to what he was shooting for, why he was doing everything that he did. He said, you know what? Like another aging rock star, I can't get no satisfaction. I try. I can't get no. And so he's going, my eyes won't be satisfied. My ears won't be. Whatever it is, I can hear the most beautiful music, and I'm left empty. And I see the most gorgeous sunsets, and I'm just like, this does not satisfy me. Now, this gets at the core of Solomon's issues, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But his life was lived to find satisfaction. And you go, okay, I can understand that. I think a lot of us can relate to that. And we see later on, as we go into chapter 2, all of the things that he did to try to satisfy himself and how all of them came up empty. Now, this should be of a concern to us, especially if we're living our lives to find satisfaction. Because if Solomon couldn't do it, guess what? You're not as smart as he is. You're not as rich as he is. You don't have as many wives as he did and girlfriends. You don't. Everything that he did, he built more than you. He accomplished more than you. He's more famous than you'll ever be. And if he isn't satisfied, guess what? If you're trying to be satisfied in those ways, there's a real instructive lesson here for us in Ecclesiastes. Down in verse 18 of chapter 1, he goes on and says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. How depressing. Now, if you came here today and it's been a really rough week, and you're just like, oh, coming into the Lord's house and being refreshed, sorry about that. This is going to be depressing, probably. But that's okay. I think there's a point to all of it. Look at chapter 2. He begins to describe, hey, here's what I did to try to be satisfied. Here's all of my successes laid out. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. He was like, I laughed. I had a great time. I experienced pleasure. I brought in the best comedians there. They were my friends, and they would tell me their jokes, and oh, ho, ho, ho. And it's all empty. You know, it's funny how people who are really funny are almost always also really depressed. If you look into the life of any successful comedian, they're not fun people to be around. It's so often mirth, and that kind of pleasure that comes from it is hiding something. It's frustrated, and that was his experience. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? So he says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. He's like, yeah, I was having fun, and it was empty, and I just thought, maybe I'm just not drunk enough. So he had the finest wines, and he tried that while guiding my heart with wisdom. I'm studying on one hand. I'm getting drunk on the other hand. I'm trying to get a handle on this. Nothing. Verse 4, I made my works great. Everything I did amazingly well. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings in the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the best music, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. Man, I had it all culturally. So I became great and excelled more than anybody who came before me. And look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Or as U2 sang, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. After all of that, all that success. Now, you may be trying to find success on some level, and maybe you've done well at what you do. Maybe you're even the best at one thing that you've done, but probably not. But you may be getting there. You may have hopes of that. But Solomon, everything he did, he was the best. These incredible building accomplishments, not the least of which was the temple that he built, that his dad so wanted to have. And it was the most impressive building in all of history. People came from all over the world to see that building. To this day, everyone looks back, not at Zerubbabel's temple, not at Herod's temple, at Solomon's temple. He did that. Found no satisfaction in it. He wrote thousands of proverbs, we read other places. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He invented all sorts of things. He built lakes and then built channels to channel water to these great groves of trees and plants. He was a great botanist. He was a great architect. He was a great lover. He was like good at everything. So if you're thinking about being better than him, and that's going to be your answer, that's not going to cut it. That isn't going to work. Never has, never will. How depressing. Verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore, I hated life. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Oh, man. It's emptiness. And you read on, and it's fun reading Ecclesiastes because you'll find little verses that people quote totally out of context to try to cheer you up. But really, it's all written to express depression. Even chapter 3, to everything there's a time and a season. Turn, 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 the great hit by the Byrds in the 60s. Written by Pete Seeger, the folk singer, put a tune to this scripture. The truth of this is, man, none of it means anything. What goes around comes around, and life is just a drudgery. And as you read through this book, you'll see more and more of that. And he gives such jaded advice, like in chapter 7, verse 16, where he says, look, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? He's like, don't kill yourself trying to be good. Don't kill yourself trying to be smart, because it's still going to kill you. Why die before your time? Don't be stupid, he says. Don't be overly foolish, or, you know, don't be foolish at all, because that's not good for you. And then tied in with this in verse 21 of chapter 7, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. He goes, you know, you've cursed others, others are going to curse you. His whole point is, I tried really hard. And what you see in this, and especially with reading into verse 21, we see this come up in the Proverbs a lot too. Don't live your life trying to please others. Don't work really hard at that, because ultimately they're not going to be pleased. And if you've burnt yourself out trying to make everyone happy, you're going to find yourself like Solomon in the end going, what a stinking waste. I tried so hard, and now people still are mad at me, and I've given everything I have to give. And so his advice is, you know what, don't even try. I'm not saying that's my advice. I'm just saying that's the advice of the wisest person in the world. But when you read on, you just see his disappointment in life. And finally, just turn over to the last chapter to get kind of the conclusion on all this. Earlier in chapter 11, he starts talking to a young person and says, look, just enjoy life a little bit, because it's just going to get worse. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He says, young people, enjoy it while you can, because it's just going to get worse. Not incredibly encouraging, even to a young person. You know, how would you feel if somebody says to you, I hope you enjoy right now, because things are only going to get worse. But that's kind of his perspective. And then he gives really a beautiful metaphorical description of what it is to be old. While the sun, verse 2, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, he's going, as long as you can still see the sun, enjoy it. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, probably referring to the legs which support your body, and he's going, the day's going to come when those old legs get creaky, when they just won't hold you up very well. And the strong men bow down. I don't care how strong you were, there's going to be a day when you're hunched over. And I was at the gym the other day, and I didn't think anyone was watching me, and I went to walk down the stairs, and the first step was just, oh. And I saw a girl, younger girl, down at the bottom of the stairs. She goes, ooh, that must hurt. I'm like, yeah, it does. And I didn't even do anything to it. It just hurts. Strong men bow down. When the grinders cease because they are few. You don't order steak anymore because it's just too much work to chew it up with the few teeth that you still have in your mouth. And those that look through the windows grow dim. You can't see like you used to. It's like, I know you're out there. I can't see you. When the door, which is a blessing when you look in the mirror at least. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. A reference to when your bodily functions just clog up and don't work like they used to. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, it's like, oh, stupid birds woke me up. All the daughters of music are brought low. Just turn it down. Would you please? It's too loud in here. Please turn it down. Also, they're afraid of heights. I don't walk upstairs anymore. It's scary. And of terrors in the way. I'm afraid of everything. The almond tree blossoms. Your hair turns colors or just plain falls out. The grasshopper is a burden. Oh no, I have to deal with that. You know, and before man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets, your funeral's coming. Ultimately, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then he goes on and says, well, you know, I was wise, taught the people knowledge, pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Proud of that. Preacher sought to find acceptable words. I worked hard at how I expressed what I said. And what was written was upright, words of truth. It was good stuff. And the words of scholars, as he says, are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So, yeah, that was good, but I want you to be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. He goes, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff in there, but, you know, I can't even read my own stuff anymore. I'm just tired of it. It's just a drudgery. So, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's best I can give you. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. It's all there is. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, usually when people teach on Ecclesiastes, they act like this was the victorious conclusion. Like, let me tell you, young people, it's fear God, keep his commandments, do that. That's what's going to make life make a bunch of sense. But remember, the guy that wrote this was just telling us how completely empty and depressed he is. And we really don't know if Solomon ever really did return to God. But he was expressing some wisdom. And he winds up, he doesn't say love God or, you know, love people or a lot of things that we might think would be a good thing to say to wind it up. But he goes, I don't know, man. All I know to tell you is fear God, fear him, keep his commandments. He's not saying that's going to make everything great because he hasn't figured that out. But he's going, you know what? It'd be kind of like if we just said, you know what? I don't know what to tell you, man. Life's terrible. But try to do the right thing. Oh, thanks. That's really cheery. But this is where he ends because this is where he was living. This is what he felt. So what do we get from this? What's the point? I would suggest to you, the best I can come up with from this, I mean, first of all, as I said before, if you feel this way, God goes, I know, you're right, it can be that way. You can find out that everything you've worked for doesn't seem like it matters anymore. Getting old is crummy. It is painful. It can lead to a sense of emptiness and vanity. And so God sees that and he understands that. And when we experience this, you know, on our worst days, we need to be not afraid to express it. We can go, God, I feel like Ecclesiastes right now. It feels vain. It feels like there's no point. But let me suggest to you something else that I get from this. If I look at the life of Solomon and I see what his stated purpose of life was, becomes very informative. Because the reason Solomon did everything that he did was to try to find self-fulfillment. To try to be satisfied within himself. And I think that's where he went wrong. Because, you know, seeking self-satisfaction, living your life in a way of going, I want something that's going to make me complete. Solomon already proved it. It doesn't work. And over again, each of us are learning that in different ways. But look at his life from a different perspective. I mean, he is like, you know what? I look at the Proverbs and they're good, but I'm tired of them. I'm weary of them. Do you think Solomon had any notion that what he wrote almost 3,000 years ago, that we would read it and go, wow, that changes my life. That's like revolutionary to me. And that we could read them over and over again and find out my life is enriched every day by what this old guy wrote in Proverbs. See, if he had a sense of the greatness of what God was going to do through him, he would have experienced great significance. But it would have taken him taking the longer view and deciding, how can I enrich others rather than how can I just enrich myself? But think about all the other stuff. He built a temple, and now he's old and he's like, big deal. It is a big deal. For the rest of history, people will look back at that building you built and say, that is the example of the greatest project ever constructed. And in fact, in the future, when Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, he's going to make a temple that looks like the one Solomon built. Not Zerubbabel's, not Herod's, not the tabernacle from the wilderness. It's like, do you understand that you made something incredibly significant? But not only that, everything that he did, look at how many jobs he provided with all of his accomplishments. He didn't go dig all of these canals. He didn't dig out these reservoirs. He didn't plant the trees. He didn't harvest them. He made it possible for tons of people in Israel to thrive because he was doing something significant. Now, he may have been motivated by the wrong things, but the fact is the people loved him because of what he did for them. And sadly, he got no fulfillment. Because his perspective was me, me, me. If you live your life for yourself, I hate to tell you, but it's going to end up empty. You're going to someday be the aging rock star looking in the mirror. But if we decide that what I want to do with my life is I want to make things better for others, then what happens? You leave a legacy that even after you're gone, there are going to be people who say, my life was enriched by that person. And I would challenge you to find anything in life that is more personally satisfying than to know that you made a difference in someone else's life. Just think about that person that pops into your mind when I say there's someone who made a huge difference in your life. Who was that person? What do they mean to you? But see, if what you're focusing on is you, then you won't even recognize the opportunity that you have chances every day to make a difference for others. And ironically, living your life for others is the only thing that will really bring true satisfaction. And Solomon missed that because with all of his wisdom, he still cared about himself more than he cared about anyone else. I mean, in the beginning, he asked for wisdom in order to lead the people. But eventually, his wisdom just became a means for him to satisfy himself. Be careful. Because if most of what you're trying to do in life is for you, preparing for your retirement, preparing for your success, working hard, being motivated by getting to the top, because somehow you think it's going to be there. The truth is, you can either climb a ladder or you can give up on climbing a ladder. But if the ladder's leaning against a wall that doesn't go anywhere, it's not going to matter. You will either be successful and find out it doesn't mean anything, or you will never succeed, and you'll be dreaming of, oh man, if I had only made it big, I'd be satisfied. The guy that made it bigger than anyone says, no, you wouldn't. It doesn't work that way. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. And it's probably useful for us when we read Ecclesiastes and go, dude, I know. I am feeling so vain right now. I'm feeling just so like there's no point. I don't even care if I'm alive or dead. I just wish this would be over. I hate the day I was born. If you're feeling that way, back up a little bit and ask yourself, why have you done what you've done? What's been the goal of your life? And if it's finding personal fulfillment and satisfaction, your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. If you want to make a difference to others, don't become a slave to people-pleasing, as he says. That'll lead down the wrong way. You don't want to do things for people so that they will love you. Your goal should be, and this is the coolest thing ever, if you can do things for people and they don't even remember that you're connected with it, you have been able to bless them in a way that they won't even remember. That's the greatest. That's the coolest thing. I've probably told you before, but I remember one time walking the parking lot at Calvary Costa Mesa. We would go out and walk through the cars, make sure nobody's out there stealing stereos and stuff. But I was walking with a guy named Warren Kaiser, who has since gone to be with the Lord. But he was a great body and fender man. He could do amazing things with metal. But one time we're walking along and there's a van. You could tell it was a family van, toys everywhere in it and everything. And it had a dent about this big in the side of the van. And Warren goes, watch this. And he goes over and he starts tapping it with his fists. And all of a sudden, boop, it popped out. And it's completely well. And he laughs and walks off. And I go, don't you want to leave a note? And he goes, no, I think it'll be cool. They'll come out and go, God healed my van while I was in church. What's more satisfying than that, really? So we get that from Solomon, old Solomon, you know, and he would say, do as I say, don't do as I do. He tried for the wrong things, did things for the wrong reasons, ended up empty. And so he sends a message back to us that says, you know what? Have a proper relationship with God. See, Solomon, as he got older, he didn't fear God anymore. He followed after false gods, and it ruined his life. He did it because of all his women. They led him astray. But he's crying out at the end and just going, man, don't try what I tried. It's not going to satisfy you. One more relationship, one more accomplishment, one more accolade will not satisfy you. So you better find a different road if you ever want to get to a point where you can feel good about your life. And this to me is just, there's a beauty behind the pain and the ugliness. But it is somewhat depressing. And I don't think he wrote it like, okay, now I've figured it out. I think you have to look at him and go, okay, he missed something. What is it? And he lays that out for us. Now, Song of Solomon. Well, we don't have much time, so. But Song of Solomon in a nutshell, people have always struggled with what to do with it because it really is just a sappy chick flick in the making. It really is just one of those paperback novels. It's a play where there's a guy and a girl and they like love each other but they can't be together and she's looking for him and he's looking for her and nobody wants them together and boy, they're just passionately in love. Now, what people have traditionally done with this because they're uncomfortable with it in terms of human terms, so they go, oh, this must be an allegory. This is just a picture of Christ's love for the church. No. I know. I don't care if your favorite preacher says that. No. Because the details are disgusting if that's the case. But it gets to a deeper thing that I want to point out to you, and you won't like this, and most of you will disagree with me. I don't care, I'm right. But our society has created this mythological connection that we are equating our relationship with God with marriage and human love as we see it. And so we look at Song of Solomon and we're like, wow, it's kind of like borderline sleazy in places, but that's the intimacy. The way that two become one flesh and you're just so close and you love each other and have warm feelings for each other and you snuggle up together at night and, oh, you're so connected. And that's what God wants to be with us. No. First of all, let's just be intellectually honest. When the Bible talks about marriage and it's connecting a relationship with God, with the marriage relationship. And by the way, if you look through your Bibles, you'll find very few places where this happens. Nowhere in the epistles, nowhere in Jesus, what he teaches in the Gospels, does he even go there with the Bride of Christ thing? We find it all in the end of Revelation for the most part. But what was marriage when this was written? This was not a marriage of equality. This was not 21st century intimacy between two equals. Marriage in their day was the man ruled, and the woman was scared to death that she'd get kicked out. A woman couldn't divorce her husband back then. The man says 3 times, get out of my tent, you're gone. No alimony, no child support, no nothing. In fact, you don't get the kids, you just leave. I'll take the kids and I'll bring other women in to raise them. You're gone. And so there's a reason why in Hebrews it talks about Sarah as saying she called her husband Abram Lord. Because that was the nature of marriage. Now, I'm not saying that that should be what marriage is. To me, our 21st century concept of marriage, lovey-dovey, equal partners, two lawyers in the end, that's probably better, definitely, okay? And I do believe that intimacy and things like that really enrich a relationship. But our relationship with God is not that. But because of teaching that totally ignores all of history and isn't honest intellectually with the text, what do we have now is our idea of a relationship with God is that we're equals. He's our best friend. He just wants to snuggle up with me, and he's so friendly, and he's so wonderful, and we just love each other, and it's... No. I'm sorry. The Bible does not teach that. God is the Lord. He demands our fear. He says that many, many times. We should be afraid. We should respect him. Look at how Jesus relates to the Father. He's not like he gets along with the Father and he goes, oh, it's so nice to be with you. Let's just look into each other's eyes and experience what we're feeling. He comes to the Father in his agony and he goes, I just want to do what you want me to do. Not my will, but yours. You're the Lord. And I bow to you. And I'm afraid in our society, we have lost all sense of that because of our twisting of scripture in order for it to support pop psychology and pop theology and this notion that when we come to Song of Solomon, it's like, oh yeah, God just wants to blow in your ear and cuddle up with you and hold you. Now, this is not about that. That is not what the scripture says our relationship with God should be. I'm sorry if that just crushes everything you've ever learned, but everything you've ever learned was wrong, okay? If that's what you think. And that's what's wrong with society today, is that God is no longer a threat to us. We don't need to go like a wife in those days, whatever you say, honey. Yeah, that was the smart thing to do in those days. Guys, that cow's already out of the barn, forget it. We'll never bring that back. And besides that, I really think marriage is better in our modern version of it. But our relationship with God will be absolutely destroyed if we don't learn to bow, if we don't learn to submit to him, if we don't learn that he's the Lord, that there's always going to be some kind of a distance in our relationship with him. So anyway, I'll get off that rant. Our time is up, basically. So Song of Solomon, no way. Is this just a sweet, syrupy little picture of us and Jesus holding hands, walking down the road into eternity? You don't mess with him. And you don't give yourself the idea that he's your best friend and your buddy and your boyfriend and your girlfriend and your husband and all that kind of stuff. If you do that, you deny everything that was reality in the context of the teaching. So what is this? It's like weird. Solomon was a passionate guy, obviously, and it comes out in this writing. And you have this play, and you try to understand it, and it's really confusing. It's why in most of your Bibles, it'll say, like, the Shulamite before the thing that she was a Judean little girl, before her words are that, and then when the choir is speaking, her friends, it'll announce that. When the beloved is speaking, it says him beforehand. Now, in English, if you just read this without those subtitles, you wouldn't understand who's saying what and how this is going down. In Hebrew, it becomes pretty clear because all of these conversations have masculine or feminine and singular or plural with them. And so it looks different in Hebrew, it looks the same in English. But it seems to be just like they can't get together. For one thing, to pose this as being, oh, this is just Solomon and his true love. There's something else weird going on here because they can't get together. When Solomon found a girl, he just took her. So there's something a little odd about all of this. There's even something sort of creepy at the end, towards the end, when it seems like she's too young to get married. And her brothers are like, hey, no, she hasn't physically developed. And she's like, what do you mean? I have towers. And there's this thing that's holding them apart. there's an unrequited love. There's a mystery. It's like he's gone. I don't know where he is and all that kind of stuff. But it is a really romantic sort of story, however you put it. Now, I don't know, you know, gals, how would you feel if your husband whispered this to you? Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory. Two breasts like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, how about if your husband says this to you? There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother. He's like, I got lots of women, but you're the only one from your family. Nice. And how about this? Would this just really melt your heart? Your navel is a rounded goblet, and it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your head's so big, it's like massive. And then, guys, how about if your wife goes, I just wish you were my brother. So that when we're out in public, you could kiss me and I wouldn't get in trouble. Again, kind of disturbing stuff. But, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You definitely see that there's this unbridled passion that's going on. The more you read it, the more you go, but okay, but what's this in the Bible for? Again, first of all, it's in there because God is happy to hear everything about what it is to be human. He sees that uncontrolled passion, and he goes, I made you with that. And there's a place for that. That is what often makes life really special and really interesting. When you are stupid in love, that's a part of being human, and I feel bad for somebody who's never experienced that. And God just goes, yeah, I see it. Now, but for us to make this like the picture of marital bliss, for one thing, with a guy who says these sweet things and then has 999 other women kind of waiting in the background for him, I don't know that I want to make this a marriage manual. Now, lately, a lot of pastors have taught on the Song of Solomon because it's a way to be sleazy and not get in trouble for it. And so they make it almost like a sex manual. And yeah, if you go into the Hebrew idiom, some of this is very explicit, okay? There are things, and now you'll study it all week just to try to figure out what they are. But the point is, here's a guy who had it all, and he experienced this amazing passion. But we know the rest of the story. What did it get this lover? Well, already when we get into Proverbs, every other chapter practically, he's gone, man, be careful of your passions, because there are women out there who will destroy your life if you give into those passions. And then by the end of his life, we find out in 1 Kings that Solomon completely left God because he wouldn't control his lust in his flesh. A good thing put in context, but something that can and will destroy you. Solomon was over the top in everything he did. But ultimately, as we said, it was all about getting what he wanted. If you enter a relationship where you have a lot of passion, but your desire is that somehow this other person is going to fulfill me and complete me, guess what? Like Solomon, the love song's over and you're still empty and you're going to try somebody else. There are some of us who, you know, God has provided us with a perfect mate for us. And yet there's always that tendency to think, well, what if this is the wrong one? What if maybe there's somebody else out there? Maybe I'll discover my soulmate. Don't let your flesh tell you that, because self-fulfillment will never come from a romantic relationship. Romance is wonderful. It's a beautiful part of life, but it's not designed to fulfill you. It's designed to help you make fulfillment happen for someone else. And with Solomon, that was his whole deal in his life. Solomon never got this. He never totally understood. Don't live your life to please yourself. That will leave you at a dead end every time. And so it's like he published his love poem. And it's placed in the canon after the end of the story in order to remind us that no matter how exciting something may get in the moment, keep your eyes on eternity. Experience life, experience passion, that's good. Seek for success, try to accomplish, try to be the best at what you do, that's great. But do these things to bring glory to God. Do these things to bring richness to others. And at the end of your life will go on because you will have made a lasting impact. But don't throw away your legacy for pleasure in the moment, because you'll almost always grow old enough to regret the way you lived your life. And you may be there now. I just want to tell you, it's not too late to fear God and keep his commandments. It's not too late to come into a proper relationship with him and to begin to do things his way. And his way is for you to live your life for others, not for yourself. You've done it the other way. You know it doesn't work. God calls us to a whole different orientation. And to me, as we look at the amazing life of Solomon, that's the bottom line. Hey, I see the passion of youth. I appreciate the wisdom of experience. I understand the jadedness of disappointment and aging. But all in all, it's all about him. It's all about God, and it's all about others. And when we understand that, we're better off. Not trying to live up to some emotional high that the media tells us this is what life is about. Not trying to achieve enough to finally feel like you're there, because it'll never be enough. Just simply being reduced to going, you know what? It's God. What kind of a week did you have last week? Some of you, probably your week just stunk. It was terrible. Some of you probably had a decent week. Some of you might have had the best week of your life. Well, who defines that? What made your week good or bad? What if I told you that you had exactly the week that you were supposed to have? That God was working in your life, and everything that happened this week had a connection to him. And he knew exactly what you needed, and it's for your good, everything that happened. doesn't that change the way we look at everything? Well, that's the truth, because that's who God is. And I'd suggest we should all be excited about this week, because this week God's going to do some amazing things. Things that will last forever, not things that will bring us emptiness and vanity. God's at work in your life. When he is truly your Lord, and when you are truly living just for him and for his pleasure, you'll find out that you bless a bunch of other people. And the amazing thing is, at the end of the week, you go, this was a good week. Some good things happened. I look at my life, and I've made a difference that'll last longer than I will. And you'll find that very personally fulfilling when that's not even what you're trying to do. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word, for these reminders, and for Solomon just being so honest to share his little goofy love letters and to pour out his depression and frustration, to give us the best wisdom that he has, all so that we could realize that we're all the same, and that ultimately, if we make you our Lord and put you first, life can be great. But if we keep trying to satisfy ourselves, it's going to destroy us. Our passion will destroy us. Our drive, our energy, our ambition will destroy us if we don't let you be the Lord. So God, help us to have our priorities straight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're here and your life is kind of going nowhere and you're listening to Ecclesiastes and going, yep, Song of Solomon, yeah, that's my past. Ecclesiastes, that's where I'm living now. And you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never really dedicated it to him. He wants to know you personally today. Your life can start over today. And if that's you, please come down. There are people down here in the front who just love to pray with you and share Jesus with you. If you need prayer for any reason, they want you to know you're not alone. Whatever has happened in your life up until this point, for all of us, life starts right now. And if you need someone to pray with you as you begin your new life today, come down and have that happen. And let's look for God's hand in our lives. Let's forget about what we want, because when you chase that, you'll never catch it. Let's change our focus to something higher than selfishness and see what God will do for us. God bless.